Father, I just ask a special blessing upon each heart who waits before you tonight. I ask that you will bless them that they might receive and understand the message you have for them. And I pray also, especially, that you'll bless the one who is trying to share tonight. Bless him with your presence, with your spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you that would like to do a little deeper study on what we're doing in this six-part series, this little book was given to me by Theresa, and it also came with a CD in it, which was also very, very informative. But this book is by the late Elder Frank Phillips, who worked at one time in his 45 years of ministry in the Oregon Conference, where I happened to pastor during some of those same years that he was there in Oregon. I happen to remember him, but I regret that he was not a personal close friend of mine, because I would have loved to have picked his brain a little bit and learned some things from him, as I've read in this little book, which is called His Robe or Mine. It's an adjunct that would do you well to take a look at and read. He has a couple of charts in here that I think are really invaluable. It just gives you a neat insight. And you can get his book if you would take a look at Justified Walk Ministries. Just look up on your web, justifiedwalk.com, and then check out His Robe or Mine, and I think you'll find it very interesting. You can download it for nothing. It's free. Or you can ask them to send you a copy. It's also free. Well, there are a number of tapes that are available, or CDs that are available on the website, and you'll find it a very interesting website too. But I would highly recommend his book if you're wanting to study some more about the gospel. Little review, and then we'll get into Romans chapter 7. In our first two studies, just to bring us up to date, and for those of you who haven't been with us over the last couple of studies, let me just bring us up to date here on this one. In our first two studies, Paul addressed the Gentiles in chapter 1, and he showed conclusively that they were lost. No doubt about it, Gentiles were in a bad condition, and they were lost, unless they converted. And many of them did. They converted to Judaism. And they were quite pleased. And then he writes a second book, which was our second study. The second chapter of Romans dealt with Paul's address specifically to the Jews, and he showed that they also were lost, unless they, of course, converted. I guess it all boils down to one simple thing. Unless we're converted, salvation stands back. Does that make sense? Bottom line is, both groups, both the Gentile and the Jew, needed salvation through Jesus Christ. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, according to Acts chapter 4, verse 12. But how can Gentile and Jewish sinners, who were born with sinful natures and sold under sin, find salvation when they're powerless to crucify their own flesh or to bring good out of an unclean thing? The answer to that question is rather simple, I found, but somewhat complex. Having said that, let me say this. The answer to finding salvation is very simple. We must be born again. That's it. We must be born again. There's a little statement that Brother Phillips mentioned in his book, and I thought it was a classic little gem, and let me just throw it out to you. It might be something you want to just write down, because it's something you just need to keep in mind, that Christians are born, not made. Do you like that? Tonight, I want us to take a look at how to experience that event of the new birth, which is somewhat complex. You have it in front of you there. It's Romans chapter 7. And we'll pick up the preceding verse, verse 23 of chapter 6, which says, "For the wages of sin is what? The wages of sin is death, but the contrast of that is good news. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So when you and I are born, we are sort of born with a death decree, aren't we? We're born with a natural bent towards sinning, which unaided we cannot resist. So we're born in a lost condition, is what I'm saying. The wages of sin is death, and we are dying moment by moment. In fact, it has been said that we are born dying. I know that's rather critical and rather negative, even repeat what Solomon seems to say. But vanity of vanities, all is vanity. We work ourselves to the bone, we climb the ladder of success, get to the top, and then give our home, our swimming pool, everything we own, all of our bank account, we give it all to somebody else. That doesn't seem fair, does it? By the time I retire and have my little nest egg, somebody else gets the nest and also the eggs. Doesn't seem right. And so Solomon says, vanity of vanity. Well, it isn't all vanity, folks, because there is a joy of being born. Because those who are born are chosen. And there's a purpose behind you being chosen. God chose you before the foundation of the world was created for a purpose, for His glory, that you and I might share in His glory throughout eternity. And Jesus recognizes here in Romans that there is a wage that we've all earned, and that's death. But God says, I have a gift for you. It's not all negative, it's not all critical. Even though you're dying when you're born, I have come to give you life, that you might have it more abundantly, John 10:10 says. Now, that's our little dichotomy. We're sort of going into a death mode from birth, and yet God says, I have a gift for you. I want you to have life and to experience it. Chapter 7, verse 1. In light of what we've already said, we have two groups of people. We have Gentiles and Jews, and both of them are lost without Jesus Christ. And Paul is trying now to share with them the power of the gospel to get them on track, to get them from a death decree into a life experience with Jesus Christ. So that's what he's trying to do, get that transition going from death to life. Okay? Do you not know, brethren, verse 1, chapter 7, he says, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Certain rules. Now, I don't want us to get lost in chapter 7 in these next few verses by thinking that Paul is talking about the Ten Commandment moral law here, okay? I'd like for us to understand that there are certain laws that governed marital relationships that were outlined by Moses centuries before, and Paul is referring to some of those natural laws that had been passed down from generation to generation, one of which now he's going to talk to us about. And he said, you know what law I'm talking about here. There's a law that has rules. It has a dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has, verse 2, for the woman who has a husband is bound by that law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then, verse 3 says, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called a what? An adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, his conclusion now in verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law of the old man. What was the law of the old man? As long as the old man lived. Excuse me for putting it quite like that. As long as the man lived, the husband lived, the wife was not free to marry another. And Paul is saying, my brethren, listen to me. You have become dead to the old law of man through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Now, what Paul has done here is a classic parallel. He has taken a basic law that was well known among the Jews, well known among people who had a loyalty to the mate they married. They understood that law. To some, it was a natural law. To others, it was a legal law, a Mosaic law. And as long as the husband lived, the wife was not free to marry another individual. Paul takes that natural law and applies it to a spiritual law. And you need to see that. Make sure you understand he's not just talking about a husband-wife relationship here. Not at all. He's talking about individuals who are on a death decree, and God is trying to save them. He's trying to marry them. But he said, I can't marry you because you're already married. You're married to that old man, the old nature, that old law of sin and death. And as long as you're attached to him, I can't marry you legally. So you've got to somehow get rid of the old man. Can I get rid of the old man and be legal? Yes. According to the Bible, we can get rid of the old natural man, the old sinner that dogs our steps. We can get rid of him that we might be married to another. And that other is Jesus Christ. But now notice something, beloved. It's very important we understand this. Jesus will not marry us as long as we are still married to the old man. That means the old man must actually die before Jesus can marry us, because he will not be involved in an immoral relationship. Now just turn the page over, if you would, just a little bit, and let's take a look at chapter 8. And we'll just jump right to the chase in verse 1. To those who are married to Christ, are born again and have died to the old man, Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are now in Christ Jesus. That first part where I stopped right there is the very traditional viewpoint of many Christians today. And that's part of the tweaking of the gospel we talked about last week. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, period. That isn't what the verse says. There's another part to that verse that sort of defines the first part. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the old man, but according to the new man. See, they don't walk in the flesh anymore. They're now walking in the Spirit. There's no condemnation of those who are married to Christ and are living in His Spirit. But there is a condemnation to those who try to be married to Christ while still holding on to the old man. See that? Is that clear? That's adultery. God will have none of it. None of it. God is a pure God, and He wants a pure people, a holy people. Is that clear where we are so far? Now let me just kind of summarize. Man is born dying, and Satan lives off of the spiritually dead and dying. If he can get you to die physically before you die to the old man, Satan's got you. Okay? So Satan's trying to sap your life out. I see him as sort of a parasitic little worm, or as a parasite, living off of the life of you and me as human beings. He's trying to suck the very life and vital force out of our lives that he might have us forever. But what you and I, I'm suggesting, need to do is to make sure he dies before we die physically. He's got to die. How in the world do we get rid of the real old man? He's sort of the root, if I could put it that way, of all of the bad fruit that he gets us to produce. How in the world do we get Satan to die? Satan is trying to eat us alive. I'm suggesting, beloved, one way that we can keep him from eating us alive and to make sure that he dies is to make sure that he doesn't have a source upon which to eat. Does that make sense? In other words, take away his food supply. So how in the world can we take ourselves away from him? It's just like what Paul is saying there in Romans 7. If you're married to that old man, he's got to die. The only way I can figure out that Satan dies is somehow to take away what he's living on. And he's living on me. And I'm tired of it. He just consumes me day after day after day, inch by inch. It's a living death. Have I gotten my point across? And I want to change that. I want to live, not die. God wants me to live too. That's good news. And so Jesus says, I've got a plan. Called a new birth. But we've got to die to that old man. Now let's take a look at a little statement here. This is called Messages to Young People, page 154. Listen to this little statement. It tells us that Satan took man's will in the garden. Man's will, or power of choice, quote, was at the fall given unto the control of Satan. And he has ever since been working in man to will and to do of his own pleasure. Satan is like that parasite, like I'm talking about. He has been working and gnawing on you and me since we're born. He just takes us south. Now, if our will is already under the power and control of Satan, what chance do you and I ever have of divorcing that old man, getting separate from that old man, getting away from that old man? Another little statement you need to write down. Desire of Ages, page 38. I love this one. Right at the end of a chapter. Desire of Ages, page 38, we read that none but Christ can fashion anew the character that has been ruined by sin. Well, that's good news. It means somebody can refashion us. Somebody can take this old body and make it sort of new again. At least the mind can be new again. And then it goes on to say, He came, Jesus came to expel the demons that had controlled the will. So Satan, at the very beginning of the fall of man, took the control of man's will, his choice, used it, manipulated it, controlled it as best he could. Then Jesus came, and Christ bought back our will at Calvary. Bought it back. So Satan no longer has a right to it. Okay? He's claimed a right to it since the fall of man. Man still has his own will, and he very easily and quickly gives it to Satan. Doesn't have to, but he does. It's just the natural thing to do. Satan has claimed it. But Satan knows that God will never take that will away from you. Satan knows that. God will never force your will. He'll never come in and say, I want your will. God doesn't do that. And so as long as Satan's got the influence over your will, he's going to use it to your own destruction, and he's going to take you and kill you if he can in the long haul. So Satan has taken man's will in the garden. Christ bought our will back at Calvary. And then this little statement you need to put down, 154, same book, Messages to Young People. Again, we're told, and this is a beautiful quote, where Jesus is saying to you and me, yield yourself up to me. Give me that will. Take it. Do what? Take it from the control of Satan. And I will take possession of it. Then I can work in you to will and to do of my good pleasure. So Satan has claimed the will of man. He's claimed man. He's claimed everything about you. And that's why he has the right, he thinks, to jump on you and devour you from birth. And we just surrender to him. We're sort of the bone in the dog's mouth. And we feel we don't have any choice. And God says, he doesn't have a right to gnaw on you. Because I've died in your place, and I have died to give you your will back. Now you need to exercise that will and tell the dog to spit you out and leave you alone because you belong to somebody else. And give me your will, and I will adopt you, and I will create in you a brand new person. So our wills then are ours to exercise. But beloved, as long as our wills or our choices are continually surrendered to Satan, he will continue to gnaw on us and destroy us. But Satan knows, this is a quote from Temperance, page 16, but Satan knows that he cannot overcome man unless he can control his will. So he's duped us into believing that I just can't change. I just can't overcome. And truth is, we can, except through the power of God. And so he keeps God out of the formula. And because we have this natural bent towards sinning, and then Satan adds to that with all the temptations, the tests, and the trials, and so on, that he loves to keep us going, we just seem that we can't make it. And we just seem overwhelmed, and we just sort of surrender and just give in. And God is saying, no, I gave you a great gift at your birth, and that's the gift of choice. I gave you a will. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. And her seed will destroy the serpent, even though the serpent will bruise the Son of God. That enmity is conflict. That's what that word means. I will put conflict within the soul of every man, every boy, woman, and child, everyone that's born. I'll put a conflict in their mind so that they will not just continually yield to Satan, but they will somewhere along the life, along their line, they'll say, why am I born? Why am I here? Who am I? Was I really a product of somebody's divine plan, or was I just an accident that happened? We all ask those questions eventually, and God has placed that influence in our mind through the Holy Spirit, that your mind
You belong to me. I have a higher plan for your life. I have a calling upon your life. You were chosen. You're special. I have adopted you into my family. You have a will. Exercise it. Use it. And he keeps on and keeps on and keeps on. And I'm glad he doesn't stop. Unfortunately, he loses many times because people refuse to respond to his wooing.
Let me read a little statement here. Rather interesting. This is a little aside here, but see if I can find this. Listen to this. Page 18 in the little book I suggested, His Robe or Mine. Listen to this little thought. Let us suppose that a child of God is plagued with a sinful habit. So we're supposing that a child of God is plagued with a sinful habit that he enjoys. He knows that he should give it up, and at times even prays that God will take it from him. He may even be persuaded to surrender this evil habit to God. And then he makes this incredible little statement. What that individual needs to know is that this condition is a symptom of an unsurrendered will. I'd like for us to write down a little statement, and you've read it before, but I want you to read it again with me tonight, and that is from the little book, Desire of Ages, page 172, paragraph 3. It's under that chapter of Nicodemus, where Jesus talked with him and told him, you must be born again if you're to see and enter the kingdom of heaven. Must be born again. I'd like for us to just look at this paragraph as we move step by step through an outline or a sequence of how the new birth actually takes place in a human life. The wind is heard among the branches of the trees, rustling the leaves and flowers, yet it is invisible. And no man knows from where it comes or where it goes. So it is with the work of the Holy Spirit upon the human heart. It can no more be explained than can the movements of the wind. What can't? The work of the Holy Spirit. We can't explain it. A person may not be able to tell the exact time or place or to trace all the circumstances in the, catch this word, process of conversion. That's a key word. Process of conversion. But this does not prove him to be unconverted once he is. He may not have seen how he was being led. By an agency as unseen as the wind, Christ is constantly, another key word, constantly working upon the human heart. Aren't you glad? See, he called you into being. He knows your name. He knows the hairs on your head. And he's constantly working on you to get you into his kingdom and take you out of that marriage relationship that you have with the old man. Little by little. Again, that to me is significant. Not great big steps, just little, 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 small, little by little. Perhaps unconsciously to the receiver, impressions are made that tend to draw the soul to Christ. Amazing. You may not even know what's happening, but it's happening. I'm glad God doesn't give up on us. These may be received through meditating upon Him, through reading the Scriptures, or through hearing the Word from the living preacher. And then she says all of a sudden, suddenly, as the Spirit comes with more direct appeal, the soul gladly surrenders itself to Jesus. Whew, it's done. The old man's dead. I've got a new mate. How'd that happen? Well, I heard an evangelist preach. He said we need to walk down the aisle, accept Jesus as our Savior. No, that isn't the way it happened at all. That might be the finished product, right? That's when you get married. But there's got to be a courtship somewhere if you expect the marriage to last. How long does that courtship go? When does God start courting you? When does He start wooing you? From the first cry out of the womb, He's there. But I just kind of like that. And God has been courting you. He's been wooing you. He's been drawing you until He becomes your lover. And you're willing to let the old man die so that you might marry another. Marry Jesus Christ. Then suddenly, the marriage is there. And you're at the wedding. As the Spirit comes with more direct appeal, the soul gladly surrenders itself to Jesus. By many, this is called sudden conversion. But it is the result of a long wooing, Ellen says, by the Spirit of God. A patient, protracted process. Now, why in the world did I take all that time to share that with you. Because I've been concerned lately about the thousands of people that have never heard of Jesus Christ. And I keep reminding myself of the statement that Jesus gave to Nicodemus. Except a man is born again, he will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And I'm saying, Lord, how can it be when all of the thousands and millions of people upon the face of the earth don't even know there's a God? And you're saying they have to be born again in order to be saved. Is that fair? And I've argued with God the last few days, early in the morning awake, talking to Him about those people that don't know Jesus. Let me share with you six little steps that the Lord shared with me that I think are rather interesting. Number one, the seed of truth is sown in the soil of the human heart by the Holy Spirit. Basically what we just read, isn't it? Desire of Ages. A seed is sown. Sunlight and rain, electricity in the soil all provide essential elements to that little seed. Number three, suddenly, the miracle of germination takes place in the heart or the mind. Number two is sunlight, rain, electricity, and the soul provides essential elements. Number one is the seed of truth is sown in the soil of the human heart. Number three, the miracle of germination suddenly takes place in the heart of the mind. And number four, after which a small blade eventually pushes up through the soil. Can be seen. Ha! Something's happened. The seed is no longer a simple seed. Something's happening. Number five, as nutrients are taken in, the blade continues its growth. What do you suppose those nutrients are? As we take it in, there's a growth that you can't put your finger on it, but it happens. It happens. By beholding, we become changed into the likeness of that which we're beholding. And we are changed. And the blade eventually, as it takes in nutrients, the blade continues its growth and is changed into an ear. And then number six, in time, as the season comes to its close, for you theological scholars. As the season comes to its close, the full corn appears in the ear, and it's ripe, mature, and ready for the harvest. The harvest is the end of the world. What's God waiting for? Not blades, not ears, full corn. What about those individuals in every generation that really don't know about Jesus? Are they going to make it? They're going to be born again? And at what stage are they safe to say? Can they be perfect as blades? Can they be perfect as ears? Sure, at every stage of development. When does the stage of development begin for a new birth? When does the new birth of a baby begin? Not after 9 months. Otherwise, there wouldn't be a baby, right? The baby at 9 months is only an indication that for 9 months it's been growing. It's been moving silently, unperceived. We don't see it until eventually we begin to see some growth in the mama and we, by faith, believe there's something inside, right? And then eventually the evidence comes forth. The baby is born. And I'm looking at the new birth as we would look at a baby being born. Forgive me, I don't know what other analogy to use at this point. Jesus refers to the new birth as a birthing experience. And I put that back and say, well, what happens at a normal birth? When does the baby begin? When does that walk with God begin? As soon as God breathed life into it, right? When does the Holy Spirit enter a child? I believe at conception, in order to initiate the life. And God places within that little infant conflict. And I'm suggesting that when you and I are spiritual babes, early on, when we first ask those first questions that start to dawn on our little mind, that God is already beginning a new birth process. Remember that word? It is a slow, long, little by little, protracted process. God is making, watch this word, progress in the heart.
And if that little human being does not resist the Holy Spirit, but continues to move in harmony with God's leading, then he or she is safe to save in my understanding. Even though they've never walked down the aisle and said, I do. They're in a courtship relationship, and if the heart is right with God, moving in harmony with God, they are safe to save through the entire process. That's why I believe there will be thousands saved that never became known as Christians. May I read it to you? Did that thrill your heart? It thrills my heart. A sower went forth to sow. And we probably should just cut to the chase on this, so let me just share a couple little thoughts. Because I struggle over this. Does this make sense what I'm saying? Remember another illustration of the little cocoon. Little cocoons are like you and me. And the cocoon ultimately has a transformation that takes place in it as it crawls up the tree and attaches itself to the branch. It dies to the old man. And out of that old man, God creates a butterfly that he sets free in the world above. Does that make sense? You and I need to find the tree on which to die. It's Calvary's cross. When the old man is nailed to that cross and dies, out of that death, God will create a brand new person. That's the ultimate. That's the ultimate that he wants. But many of us, beloved, are like the caterpillar headed toward the cross. And we may die before we're there. How will God relate to those who are moving in the direction of Calvary? I believe that God is a merciful God. I believe His whole desire from conception on is to get you in His kingdom, to move you in the direction of Calvary. And beloved, if you're moving in that direction and your heart is pure, even though you may not understand all the nitty-gritties and the do's and the don'ts and all the things that even some of us don't understand, God's grace makes up the difference if their faith and heart are moving toward Calvary's cross. She talked about the stony place, the stony ground here is where the seed is sown. You remember that? She says, many who make a profession of religion are stony ground hearers. In other words, they have selfishness just under the soil. No room for roots. This class may be easily convinced and appear to be bright converts, but they have a superficial religion. Other things she says about them, let's just slip to the next little group. Among the thorns. Who are those among the thorns? If old habits and practices and former life of sin are not left behind, in other words, the caterpillar is crawling in the wrong direction. If sin is not expelled from the soul, then the wheat crop will be choked out. Thorns will come up in the crop and will kill the wheat. Grace can thrive only in the heart. Notice the word again. Only in the heart that is being constantly prepared for the precious seed of truth. If the heart is right, God can change it and He moves us toward His Calvary's cross. I left another one out here. By the wayside was one I left out. The wayside was the very first one. The seed is sown by the wayside, representing the Word of God as it falls upon the heart of an inattentive hearer. There's the heart again. They don't really listen. They just go to church because it's expected of them or whatever. Men hear the Word but understand it not. They do not discern that it applies to themselves and so on. Just inattentive. Don't pay attention. But the heart that's listening, the heart that's learning, the heart that's motivated, the heart that responds, God responds to that heart. Okay? Now we come to the preparation of the soil. Throughout the parable of the sower, Christ represents the different results of the sowing as depending upon the soil, not the seed. The seed is perfect. The sower is Jesus. But it's the soil that determines the destiny of the plant. In every case, the sower and the seed are the same. Thus, he teaches that if the Word of God fails
of accomplishing its work in our hearts and lives, the reason is to be found in ourselves. Does that make sense? But the result is not beyond our control. True, we cannot change ourselves, but the power of choice is ours, and it rests with us to determine what we will become. Do you want to be a butterfly? That's precious. And then, in the good ground, I love this little one, the honest and good heart. Notice how she starts that out? This is the good ground. The honest and good heart is not a heart without sin. For the gospel is to be preached to the lost. Christ said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He has an honest heart. Listen to this. He has an honest heart who yields to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. What's an honest heart? What's the good ground? It's a heart that receives the conviction of God. It could be a little aborigine. Never heard of a missionary. Doesn't know anything about God. He's down along the Amazon one day and he notices that his neighbor has built a beautiful little canoe. Dug it out by hand out of a tree. This little fellow worships trees because he knows that nature is all around him. Those are his gods. That's what he worships. And this little fellow along the Amazon, one day everybody's in siesta time and he knows he can drag that little canoe right down to the riverbank and he can float it down to the next little village, which is his village. Nobody will ever know. Why should he have to make his own? This one's already done for him. And he's about to steal it when suddenly there's an impression upon his mind. It's wrong to steal. Who said that? And he looks around and he sees nothing but trees around him, but he honors the trees. It must have been one of the great gods of nature has spoken to his heart. It's wrong to steal. Go back to your village and make your own. And so he does. He goes back to his own village and he cuts down one of his own gods and he makes a tree into a boat. And he's so proud. But no missionary ever came. He never heard about the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And one day when Jesus comes, I read about him in Zechariah 13:6. That little fellow will come to Jesus and he'll say, Lord, what are the wounds in your hands? Who are you? Why am I here? So different than the Amazon. Beautiful trees, beautiful flowers. Who are you and what are these wounds in your hands? And then Jesus tells him the story. Isn't that interesting? Tells him the story that these wounds were caused in the house of my friend. Why am I here? Because you're a special friend. Really? I don't know you. Oh, yes. We've talked before. Do you remember down on the Amazon, one day you came into so-and-so's little village and you were ready to steal a canoe? Do you remember that? Oh, yeah. And I spoke to you. You spoke to me? It was my spirit that spoke to you. Your spirit? Yes. He spoke to me through the tree, right? No. I made the trees, but I spoke to you, and you responded beautifully. You left the boat and made your own. That's why you're here, because you were following my spirit, even though you didn't know who he was. What a God. Save to the uttermost all who come to him, no matter where we are in life. Was he born again? But he didn't understand the Sabbath. Could he really be born again? Oh, yes. Because when people are born, they're born babies. Huh? I'm so glad Jesus used that as an illustration, which tells me that all along the line, from the babies, clear through the blades, the ears, to full corn, God has a plan to save souls. All along the way. And what you and I consider a new birth may be different in God's eyes as long as the heart is moving toward the cross. Does that make sense? I hope, beloved, that our hearts are moving there every day, crucifying ourselves anew on Calvary's cross, that one day God might truly transform us into the beautiful things that he wants us to be. Let's pray. Father tonight, I thank you for Jesus. And even though we don't understand everything about the great plan of salvation, we know that there is a Savior who wants to save to the uttermost all who come unto him.
Father, thank you for wooing us from birth. Thank you for bringing us to where we are in our walk with you. And I just pray that we might continue to die daily and learn to live that new life with Jesus, so that one day we might be like him and that we might live with him forever. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.